chapter 5. This is a great passage. We have been looking at Going On With Christ. That's this series. And it's all sort of preparational for our 40 days that we're going to spend together from October the 11th to November the 23rd. And we've got a lot of people working behind the scenes. You're going to hear from at the other end of the service from a lady who was involved last year in another church. They're here this year, and how God used this in her life. But it's a wonderful opportunity for us as a church family, and all phases are really beginning to click now on all cylinders. And we're really looking forward to what God is going to do during this 40 days here at Wayside. And we're sort of building up to that through this series of messages in Hebrews. In chapter 1, we saw how we're reflecting on Christ, who He is. He is God's final word. There is no other word to come. He is the final authoritative word of God. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we're reflecting on Christ. In chapter 2, we are now relating to Christ. We can relate to Him because He became one of us. He became a man. And becoming one of us, He's able to sympathize with us as our great high priest and give us mercy and grace whenever we need it. In chapters 3 and 4, He is our place of rest. We are resting in Christ. I love a statement that Corrie ten Boom made. Most of you probably remember Corrie ten Boom was one who spent some time in a concentration camp in Germany during World War II, and her sister Betsy was killed. And Corrie said, you know, if you look out, you'll become distressed. If you look within, you become depressed. But if you look up, then you'll be at rest. And Christ is our great place of resting in chapters 3 and 4. Now in chapter 5 and 6, we are to be reaching toward Christ, moving on beyond the foundational things. And that's the subject here of this passage in chapter 5. Let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 11. Now he's getting into this whole section on Christ being our great high priest. And as our great high priest, there are so many things that he wants to share with his readers, and especially in the area of Melchizedek, who was the very first high priest mentioned in the Old Testament, the days of Abraham. And he said, these are great things that I want to share, but at this point you're really not able to understand. And here's the reason why in verse 11. Of him we have much to say, that's Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the very first things of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Probably better here, maturity. Let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, these initial things in our Christian step, or the doctrine of baptisms, or laying in of hands, or the resurrection of the dead, or eternal judgment. And he says, this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed. Notice it says near to being cursed, not cursed, but very near to it, whose end, that is, everything on it, is to be burned. But beloved, I love the way he ends on a positive note. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Father, we want to honor your word this morning because we recognize it is the authority by which we live and move and have our being. That your word has, you have clearly spoken, and you want us to, as the recipients of this word, to have open hearts and to be obedient to it. And I thank you for this wonderful congregation. You have called us together to learn together and grow together and serve together. And I pray that as we begin a new year, that Father, you would be so glorified in our midst. Use our congregation in a mighty way throughout this city and land and throughout the country and the world. Father, we have great needs represented here this morning. I look out and I just see a number of folks that I know from things that have been shared with me, that they're hurting in so many different ways. Some are struggling with health issues and others with just maybe concerns in their own faith and perhaps doubts that linger there. Others with severe financial needs, Father, some with marital problems. And only you by your Spirit can minister to each and every one of us where we are this morning. And I would just invite you to be the spokesman here this morning and use my lips and my faculties to transfer your word of encouragement through to them. And I would just ask that you would be lifted up and exalted here in our midst. We do pray for the picnic today. Thank you for all of those who are coming. And I pray, Father, that you give us safety as we travel there and as we eat together and play together and interact with one another. It'd be a time of great encouragement for your people. And just keep our children and all of us safe from any harm or danger. Lord, we're just grateful for being your children, and we look to you now to speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Bunky Knudsen, but Bunky Knudsen, the story goes back to 1927 when he was a teenager, and Bunky was raised in a very well-to-do home. In fact, his father was the president of General Motors. And Bunky, as the summer vacation came, he was like most teenage boys. He would rather just sort of vegetate and sleep in. And his father, as the president of General Motors, was looking for a way that he could motivate Bunky to make something of his life during the course of that summer. So first day that he was on his spring or his summer vacation, he's sleeping in, and his father calls him one morning. He says, "Bunky," he said, "how long will it be before you can get here to the factory?" Bunky said, "Oh, I don't know, Dad, it'll be at least an hour." Well, his dad said, "Bunky, I'll tell you what, I got a surprise for you. I want to give you a brand new Chevrolet." "Well, Dad, I'll be there in about 10 minutes. Bunky gets ready, he goes over and meets his dad. His dad takes him back through the assembly plant, has a big key in his pocket, and he gets back to the back side of the plant, and he opens this door. And behind that door is a brand new 1927 Chevrolet in several thousand pieces. And Bunky's job that summer was to assemble his new car. Now, Bunky's dad was wise in a couple of areas. Number one, he realized he needed something to motivate his son, and he wisely motivated him. But number two, he, in his son, created an understanding of what it takes to make a car from the ground up. There's no better training than he could receive than having to assemble a car. Now, I tell that story because everything that God has given to us at the moment we became believers, it's only there to build upon. He's given us all the pieces. It's kind of like a puzzle that is laid out there, and he's given us the picture, and the portrait or the picture on that puzzle box is a picture of Christ, the image of Christ. And what he is doing is he is developing us into the image of Christ. I think that's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul said, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean that we're saved by works, but once we are saved by faith, we have all of the components, all of the parts, and we need to put them together. We need to assemble them, and we do have a part in being conformed to the image of Christ. We can reject it in our lives, or we can get in the flow with what God is doing as he's moving us towards the image of Christ. Someone has well said, God accepts us just as we are, but he's not content to leave us there. And some of us this morning, you're going through some really difficult times. You know, you're feeling pushed. You feel like you're up against a wall. There's obstacles there that you just can't seem to hurdle. Well, the reason why they're there is because God is using them to conform you to the image of Christ. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so there's a purpose in all that's going on. You know, whenever times get tough, what do we want to do? We want to go back. Now, that's the background of this book. These people were Hebrew believers who had now lost everything. They were going through times of intense persecution. And this was only the beginning, because the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was just sort of off in the future here, the near future. So it was a time of intense persecution. And now there's a number of them that are sort of looking back and remembering, you know, when we were in Judaism and we were accepting the Jewish way of life, we didn't have all these problems. And so the temptation was to go back. I mean, it goes back, clear back to the very beginning of time. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, what happened? Well, they began to reject the faith life. I mean, this thing of living day by day, depending on manna from heaven, water out of a rock, looking to God. When we were back in Egypt, we never had to worry about any of these things. And we had plenty of onions and leeks and garlics, all of these wonderful vegetables. We're not having them out here. What was the desire? To go back. You get involved in a marriage, and that marriage, you come up against some real obstacles in that marriage. Well, the desire is to get back, to go back, to get out, rather than work through the issues. Same thing happens in a church. You experience conflict in a church. The desire, well, I think I'll just relocate, go someplace else, rather than working through the conflict. Happens when you go to school. School gets tough. I mean, if you've been through high school, especially college and graduate school, there's times that you just think, man, this is it really worth it? And the temptation is to want to go back. And so whenever things get difficult, it's easy to look back and to go back. And that was the danger here of these people, was drifting back into Judaism because life was tough for them. Now, notice a number of things. Number one, where they were, verses 11 through 14. Just a few thoughts on where they were at this point in their Christian experience, probably where some of us are here today. Number one, they were dull of hearing. They were dull of hearing. Look at verse 11. We have much to say regarding Melchizedek, but we can't, because you've become dull of hearing. What does he mean, dull of hearing? Well, it was used of a slave in the ancient world whose ears were stopped up. He didn't immediately hear the commands of his master. He maybe was beginning to take his master for granted, like we do as children with our parents, or maybe as spouses. You know, your wife calls you and says, honey, dinner's ready, and you hear, but you really, or you listen, but you really don't hear. That may not happen at your house. I'm not sure it's ever happened at our house, but you know, there's always that potential, and I'm just dealing with potential issues here this morning. You see, things that could happen. I don't know how many of you saw the cartoon in the Reader's Digest where it was one cat on a cell phone talking to another cat on a cell phone. Can you hear me out? Can you hear me out? Can you hear me out? And God is saying, you know, can you hear me now? We can have that happen in our relationship with Him, where He's crying out for us to move on. To get off of dead center, which is what he was doing with the people of Israel, with the Hebrew Christians here, was move on, it's time to go on. But they really weren't responding to it. A second problem was that they were still on milk, still babies. Look at verses 12 and 13. By this time, you ought to be teachers. I wonder how many of us that could be said of. Yeah, you've been a believer long enough that you really ought to be teachers. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to be teachers. God hasn't gifted all of us to be teachers. But we ought to be able to pass certain elementary truths about the Christian life on to others. We ought to be able to, all of us in a certain way, ought to be doing a certain amount of teaching. Whether it's just a word here and there or whatever. And for some, you have the gift of teaching. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that when you consider how long you have been believers, at this point, you really ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching others. But instead, he says, we have to go back to the first principles of the things of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. Why? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are, and probably better here, mature. Those who are mature. They're the ones who are to be on the solid food and understand the deeper things of God. Now, I have a picture in my mind of a five-year-old walking around with a bottle in his mouth. That's not normal, is it? It's just not normal. Or how about a 15-year-old with a bottle in his mouth? Well, again, that's not normal. Or a 55-year-old man or woman with a bottle in their mouth. And yet, probably as God sees us, that's where maybe many of us are here this morning. We're still on milk. And how do we know when we're still on milk? Well, that was a problem with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto mature men, but rather as to babes in Christ." How do I know that? Because he says there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and walking as mere men when we're divided and when there's all kinds of strife and conflict? I mean, that's what children do. We heard a little bit of it here this morning up here in the skit. You know, children fight. Children have difficulty. They want what the other person wants. There's all kinds of factions. But in the body of Christ, as we're growing into maturity in Christ, that becomes less and less an issue among us. Now, babies who are still in milk usually have other symptoms, such as crying and very self-centered, looking out for self, disregarding others. It's true for us as well. And what do? We're just simply revealing that we're still babes in Christ. One night was listening to a news commentary on someone in our society. I won't mention his name, who's really made a tragedy of his life by this, and I'm not referring to Kobe Bryant, but someone else who's really made some terrible mistakes in his life and is basically looked upon as being very, very stupid. And how he's handled his life. And another commentator said, you know, the problem with him is he's stuck on stupid. And Connie and I have been using that with each other for a long time. Since then, I should say I've been using it. She'll say, "Dear, why did you do that?" And I say, "Because I'm stuck on stupid." You know, she sends me to the grocery store to get one thing, and I come home with a sack full of groceries. And sometimes in bulk. I mean, I don't have any reason to buy in bulk, but that's the only way some of these places sell it, you know, is in bulk. And so I come home with, you know, a 6-pound jar of relish. What are we going to do with a 6-pound jar of relish? "Dear, why did you do that?" I say, "Because I'm stuck on stupid." I mean, there's no other answer or explanation for it other than that. But how many of us are, let's just say, stuck on stupid when it comes to Christian life? We're still in elementary things. A third thing that can be said about those who are immature is they're lacking in discernment. Look at verse 14. "It belongs to those who by reason of use," last part of the verse, "have their senses exercised." The word exercise here is the Greek word. We get the word gymnasium. It comes from, we think of a gymnasium as a place where we really exert ourselves and we exert the mind. That's what he's talking about here, an exertion of the mind to be able to discern both good and evil. Peterson translates this, "Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature who have some practice in telling right from wrong." Babies lack discernment. You ever notice how many times with your children you have to say no? With your teenagers, you use the word no less often. When your children become adults, you hardly ever use the word no. It's something we do primarily with our children. When we were up in Indiana, my niece has a newborn baby, less than a year old, and one day Connie was fixing some salmon in the oven, and she's taking it out, and it's piping hot. She puts the lid down, and here's little Braden. The minute he sees that lid down, Connie's got her hands full. I'm sort of over out of the way, but I can see what's happening. Little Braden begins to head for that hot oven door, and he's about to put his hand up on the door. When I saw what was happening, and my other niece saw what was happening, and we both screamed, "No!" Scared Braden to where he started crying. But he didn't put his hand up there. Now, there's so many things that as we look at the Christian life and look at where we are, there's areas where we just don't have the maturity because we're not students of the Word. We're not in the Word enough to be able to make those decisions, those distinctions, and have the kind of discernment that God wants us to have. And it can bring disaster. It can bring spiritual shipwreck to us if we're not in this Word on a daily basis and applying the Word of God in each of our lives. I think what's going on in the Episcopal Church, and I say this very carefully because some of you may come from an Episcopalian background, that this is not to implicate everyone in the Episcopal Church, because there's a lot of great men and women of God in the Episcopal Church. But there are some who, in my opinion, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, who distort and wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They try to reinterpret the Scriptures, and the end result is it's not only their destruction, but it's the destruction of maybe even society around them. Now, when we hear this and we see this kind of pressure put on us in our society from supposedly men of the cloth, who are men who we think are respectable religious authorities, if we are not in the Word of God ourselves, we're going to be swayed by the thinking of a few. Raymond Brown, in his commentary in this passage, has a very helpful comment on this. He says, many people casually drift into a low standard of Christian living simply because they minimize the importance of Christian instruction and disciplined Bible study. Quite possibly on most days, they quietly ponder a few verses and say a quick prayer, but it does not occur to them that this is not nearly enough. Failing to acknowledge their need of it, they slowly lose their desire for it somehow or other. However busy he or she may be, every Christian needs to find a regular opportunity for serious study of the Bible. I think that's one of the things that our 40 days of focus is going to do for us, where we're able to slow down and begin to become stationary targets for the Spirit of God to be able to minister to, and to be still before Him, as Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, be still or relax and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. And we're setting this time aside in order that we can really go deeper into Him and go on with Christ. Now, where they should be going in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Where should they be going? And I'm not going to try to give a detailed explanation of everything in this passage. I can tell you it's one of the most difficult, one of the most controversial passages in all of the Word of God. Theologians are greatly divided over how this passage is to be interpreted. I'm going to give you what I think is the right interpretation, at least as I see it. Now, what he's saying is, you need to go on beyond the foundational aspects of the Christian life. I want you to think about your own life this morning and how long you have been a believer. And then ask yourself, am I still just, is there nothing but the foundation there in my life? Or are there some things that are being built in my life that I'm participating in? We can't do it of our own strength, but we are to be cooperating with God in the work that He wants to do in us. And the question I would ask you this morning is, think back to when you first became a believer, and then ask yourself, how far have I really come? And that's hard to get a grip on, because sometimes I think the older we get, the more we realize how sinful we are, and we feel like, man, we haven't progressed at all. And that's the thing that I struggle with. I should be a lot further along than what I am. And so I want you to understand, I'm asking myself that question. It's like a building or a house that's being built on a foundation. Look at verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6. Don't lay again the foundation. The foundation was dead works, repentance from the dead works, they can't save you. Faith toward God, that's what saves you. Baptisms, many baptisms, talks about the baptism. It's a means of identification with Christ. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4 in the wilderness. They became identified, cut off from Egypt, and now separated unto Moses. So when we're baptized, it's a visible outward symbol of our new identity with Christ, that we're cut off from the old world and we're now in Christ, and we have a whole new identity. And that's what the baptisms means here. And then he speaks of laying on of hands, and that was a means by which we transfer things. For example, the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement would take that scapegoat, and he would lay his hands upon that scapegoat, and he would transfer all of the sins of the nation onto that scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness and cut loose, and it would just disappear out of sight. And all of this was to symbolize what Christ would do when He came. He would become our scapegoat, and He would have all of our sin laid upon Him, and then He would take it away so that it would never again be seen. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. And the writer of Hebrews says this is all basic, and the resurrection of the dead, it's a sure thing that we're all going to be raised at the end of this age, whether it's the unbeliever or the believer. We're all going to be raised at the end of this age. And then there's the eternal judgment, and we know that there's a judgment out there. For example, chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many. So these are issues that are already settled. They're all part of the foundation upon which we are to build. We have a property in our area just a couple of streets over that has a foundation there, and it's been there for, I don't know, as long as I've ever been associated with the area. It's an empty lot, and it has a wonderful foundation, and every time we go by it, we think, why doesn't somebody buy that and build upon that foundation? I understand there's some kind of litigation against the right ways or something, but it's an eyesore just to have a foundation there. Now, the same thing's true in the Christian life. If there's nothing more there than just the foundation, then it's an eyesore in the eyes of God, because He wants so much more than that. He wants to build on that. He wants us to become more like Christ. How do we do that? Well, verses 4 through 6 say, we're going to do this back in verse 3. We're going to move on if God's willing and we participate with Him. That's sort of the idea here in the Greek. But in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, he is describing here what every believer experiences. When we were enlightened, the lights came on. The scales were removed. They came down. We began to see things now in a different perspective because we were enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we tasted the heavenly gift. We become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And tasted, by the way, refers to a full immersional experience in whatever he's talking about. For example, back in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that Christ tasted death for every man. It doesn't mean he just sort of tasted it and didn't like it and rejected it. No, he ate the whole thing. He died. He died a literal death. He tasted death for us in the same way we have tasted of the good word of God in verse 5. And the powers of the age to come. So he's talking to believers. Furthermore, down in verse 9, he says, but beloved, that's a term only for believers, back in chapter 3. And down in verse 12, he says, brethren. So he's talking here to brethren. He's talking to beloved. And I want to encourage you as you look at this passage to understand he's writing here to believers. Well, he says, if they shall fall away, in verse 16, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This is the verse that really causes a lot of consternation in theological circles. How do you reconcile this? Let me try my best to do it. What does it mean? Well, you can't turn back the clock on your life. You can't go back and start all over again. The car moves in one direction, it goes forward. Train moves in one direction, it goes forward. Might not be the best illustration with a train. Plane moves only one direction, goes forward. Life moves only one direction, it goes forward. The Christian life moves only one direction, it goes forward. You cannot go back. You can't say, man, I've made so many mistakes, I've fallen by the way, I wish I could go back and start my life all over again. Or you start a course in college, and Charles Ryrie uses this illustration, by the way, in his study Bible. He says he has a student who is enrolled in his course. If he wants to turn the clock back and start over because he hasn't done well, no matter how much he wanted to do it, it couldn't be done. So his only recourse is to go on to a deeper knowledge. You can't go back and undo what's already been done. Now, when it says if someone has fallen away in verse 6, it depicts a runner who's fallen to the side of the track. I immediately thought of Lance Armstrong in the Tour de France. Remember when he's going up the hill and in the mountains, and he gets a little too close to one of the spectators standing along the side, and they're holding a flag out or something. He gets caught in his handlebars, and he immediately is flipped down. Well, he gets up, gets back on his bike, and takes off, gets back in the race. But he's depicting one here who has fallen away in some way. He's fallen by the side, and he's no longer in the race. That's what he's talking about. Could that describe any of us here this morning? Man, your faith was once vibrant. You were sharing Christ with everyone you met. You were actively involved in teaching a Sunday school class. Maybe you were involved in teaching the children, and boy, life was exciting. Or you might have been involved in a ministry with young couples or singles, and, And all at once you just sort of pulled out and you stepped off to the side. You've in a sense fallen away. You've gotten out of the race. Well, the writer of Hebrews says you need to get back in it. Now, in my opinion, it's an untenable position to take that the believer that this believer, once he has eternal life, can lose it, because there's too many other passages that would suggest otherwise. For example, in John 10:28-30, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man ever pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Talk about security. There it is. It's eternal life. It's a gift that he gives to us the moment we believe. Or how about this one, Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose us to be in Christ, then out of Christ, then back in Christ, then back in Christ, then out of Christ, then back in Christ. I mean, that's confusion. He chose us to be in Christ. We are brothers. We are beloved. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, then there's nothing that can ever sever that eternal relationship. Fellowship, yes. Usefulness, yes. A loss of eternal reward. Being disqualified for the reward that God has for us, yes. We can lose all of those things, but not our salvation. You say, well, then what is he talking about here? Look in verse, and I realize, hopefully you're staying with me. This is, as I said, a very difficult passage, but I want you to grip it. In verse 6, if they shall fall away, to crucify, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What does it mean here? There's no more need for those who drift to repent again and get saved all over again any more than there is a need for Christ to go to the cross all over again. It was a once for all event in Christ. When he died for sin, it was a once-for-all event. When I was saved, it was a once-for-all event. You can only be eternally saved once. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is to these Jewish believers who are in danger of going back to Judaism, he says, I want to tell you straight up, folks, there's no other cure for sin but the cross. The cross is the only cure for sin. If you're thinking about going back into Judaism, don't do it. There's no cure for sin in Judaism. All of it pointed up to the cross. And if you're falling away from Christ, then you're canceling out the cross and you're becoming like those who cried out, crucify him all over again, rather than understanding that Christ took our sin upon that cross. Each of us. Now, look at the next two verses, and we're going to bring this to a close. For the earth which drinks in rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. He's talking about the earth here, the dirt. It's productive, and it brings forth, if all of the ingredients are there, it receives God's blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. And the Greek word here, adokimos, means disqualified. Disqualified from what? Well, there's no fruit there. There's nothing of any value there. And it's near to being burned. Notice it's not burned, but it's near to being burned. But the produce or the whatever it is that grows on the earth, if it's not productive, it would be burned off by the farmers in that day. Now, how do we apply this to us? Well, the word for rejected down in verse 8 refers to disqualification. Disqualification from receiving a reward. In the image of a race, you cross the finish line, but well behind those who receive the medals and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." You finish the marathon, but way back, you know, you do cross the finish line, so in that sense, you finish the race, but you didn't win any prizes. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, man, let's live our lives in such a way and reach toward Christ in such a way that we're going to receive that commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful in little things. I'm going to put you over much relating to the kingdom of Christ that is yet to come. Now, finally, notice in verse 9, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Don't you love those words? Even though he raises this, yet, we're confident, we're persuaded that better things are going to come from you. And I can say that of each one of you here this morning. I believe that God has some wonderful things that he's going to do through this congregation in days and weeks and months to come. And one of the outcomes of this 40 days of purpose is to come to the experience what his purpose is for our lives. and how we can abide in Christ and how we can bear much fruit. Now, let me ask you a personal question this morning. Have you fallen off course? Sort of like Lance Armstrong. Boy, the enemy just grabbed a hold of you and pulled you aside. You're laying there, or did you get back up? Are you moving on? Moving on strong, reaching toward Christ, reaching toward the goal. A second question would be, what are you going to do? You've got to make that choice, each of us individually. And the writer of Hebrews brings it down to a personal choice that we've got to decide. What are we going to do? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And there could be any number of issues that are interfering with our relationship with the Lord today. It could be your marriage, and some of the challenges in your marriage have caused you to kind of fall along the way. I was reading in my personal time this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said the time is short. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who possess as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, because the form of this world is passing away. If you're unmarried, don't seek a wife. Because why? He says, the one who's married, he ends up having to please his wife, whereas the one who's not married can please his Lord. Great words that we need to hear from him this morning. It's all about him and our relationship with him. And we try to find this need met in our lives through relationships with others, but certain things that only he can do. This morning, maybe you just say, you know, I've really fallen away. I've fallen, I hate to use the expression, by the wayside. I've fallen aside, and I need to get back up and get back into the race. Maybe you need to get back involved teaching our children. It's a great opportunity. Or you need to get involved in ministering perhaps to adults or ministering to people in old folks' homes. Connie and I visited a couple of folks this week, and boy, just the needs that are there, the loneliness that these people feel. We could do something about that. I'd even like to challenge our families to find one other, maybe with your children, someone that you can visit on a regular basis. It does a number of things. It helps us to realize how one day we're going to be there and we're going to be lonely, and we would like that energy and that youthfulness to encourage us. Whatever it is. Maybe there's just sin, there's issues in your life, and we're going to serve the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and the men are, and we'll indicate when we're going to do that. The worship team's going to come up at this time, but when the men serve the elements, we would just encourage you as believers to partake and to remember that this is why Christ came, to deal with the issues of sin, that's what separates us from our God. And they're going to pass both the bread and the cup at the same time, and then just hold on to them, and at a later time we will partake together. But let's just respond to our God this morning. Oh, Father, we're so blessed. You have given us a wonderful foundation. And all of these things we've looked at this morning are foundational to really taking us on a journey that leads to, ultimately, to total conformity to the image of Christ. And that's where we want to go. And we just simply want to reaffirm this morning, Father, that we're willing to pay the price and to do whatever's necessary to see that process completed. We worship you this morning, as we intend to do in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.